This morning we're going to be looking at, again, Genesis, reading Genesis with the apostles. And we're going to be looking at the account of the flood, the account of the flood. And as we look at this, a point that I probably should have made when we were looking at Adam, but I want to make here for both Adam and for the flood. If these are nothing but stories, if they're nothing but myths, they really have nothing to teach us. Okay? If in fact God didn't do these things, they really have nothing to tell us about God. All they have to tell us is about Moses' thoughts of God or some later writer's thoughts, ideological views. And so it is important that we recognize Adam was a real man created by God in God's image, and that the flood really did happen, and it really did cover the peaks of the mountains and the face of the earth, okay, in history. And so these aren't just, you know, these aren't myths. Whereas Peter would say of his own ministry as an apostle, these aren't cleverly devised fables meant to teach us truths. This is what happened. That's how Moses gives it to us. I was actually reading a little book last night, just before I went to bed, on Hebrew poetry, and the author of the book had no idea what his views of Genesis are, but he had a chart that was comparing the frequency of certain types of words and grammar that are used in poetry and that are used in prose in Hebrew. And it was fascinating because he took a psalm that was a hymnic story of the creation from the book of Psalms and Genesis 1. And what was very interesting was all the elements of Hebrew poetry are in this psalm, and the frequency of the difference that you expect between prose and poetry were totally there. In other words, Genesis 1 isn't poetry. It's prose. We want to know how to apply this. How do we apply it? Well, the apostles give us good instructions on how to apply this account of the flood, this fact that this is what God did in human history. As we look at Genesis chapter 6 through 9, some very important theology just in the way that the account is related to us. We find in this account an undoing of creation, okay, as we're going to see in just a minute. In the creation, God separates the waters above from the waters below, creates the expanse, which he calls the sky or heaven. And then he separates the waters that are below, that are on the earth, he separates them from one another, and gathers the water into seas so that dry land appears. And so you have two significant separations that take place, both of which are explicitly reversed in the story of the flood. The fountains of the deep burst forth to recover the dry land, and the waters above come down, 40 days of rain. And so you wind up with an earth that looks very much like the creation before it was formed and filled. So before we get to that exactly, and I think I've probably just said probably all I'm going to say about it, but I'll probably say it again. Genesis 1 through 7, we have a description of the depravity of humanity, God's evaluation of humanity, and therefore God's determination to judge this humanity. It says, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, meditate on that. Okay? That's a mouthful. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. That is God's evaluation and pronouncement of judgment on humanity. Notice that not only is man going to suffer for his sin, the whole creation is going to suffer for his sin. Because remember, as we saw in the earlier chapters, what Adam is put here as a priest king. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Okay? So the rest of creation suffers with Adam. So here we find with mankind being judged, the whole of creation suffers with him. And then we find this in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is important, the position of this, okay? Because oftentimes all that's focused on is the fact that Noah is righteous in his generation. And we talk about, you know, Noah is like Enoch, who walked with God and was not. And we kind of, you know, may miss the fact that the first thing Moses wants us to know is that Noah found grace. In other words, Noah wasn't necessarily exceptional in his generation. God's pronouncement of humanity would have included Noah. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's that grace that explains the next verse. Okay? It's the grace of God to Noah that explains what he says next about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Why all this? Because he first found grace. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Listen again to this description of humanity in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, which, by the way, is the word Hamas. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So God says to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God's grace to Noah transforms him. He is a righteous man now in his generation. The whole account, the way that the structure of this account is designed is to put emphasis on chapter 8 and verse 1. Okay? I'm assuming here that most of you are very familiar with the account of the flood. Okay? And he tells Noah to build the ark, a box, a boat, and that he's to take two of every kind of animal, a male and a female of every kind, seven of every clean animal, onto the ark. And Noah and his three sons and Noah's wife and their wives are the only human beings that are preserved in this judgment. And then the flood comes. Where the whole narrative turns, the pinnacle that gets the focus in the way the story is told is in chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. And this doesn't mean that, you know, that God had forgotten about him and suddenly he came to mind. This means that God was going to be merciful and gracious to Noah in the midst of this judgment. And not only Noah, but he remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So, when we look at the flood and we say, well, what is the flood? I think the best way of understanding the flood is it is a decreation. Creation was a gracious act of God to prepare a place for God to dwell with man. So what was wrong with creation to begin with was that it wasn't a suitable environment for man to have communion with God. We can't live there. We didn't have gills, regardless of what the evolutionists say. We didn't have gills, and so we couldn't just swim around in the water in fellowship with God. We needed a dry place to stand and live. We needed air to breathe. And so God separates the waters so that He can create and make this suitable environment for us to have fellowship with God. This is exactly what we find with Adam in the Garden of Eden. A place, a sanctuary, a holy place to dwell with God. What happens in the flood is described in Genesis 7, verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. So here is the reversal of the third day of creation in which God separated the waters below. And so dry land appears. So now that is swallowed up. And then it says, and the windows of heaven were opened. And so that's what happened on the second day of creation. God had separated the waters above from the waters below. Now He reverses that. And rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. There is, I think, some merit in understanding the number 40 as being a time of trial, of difficulty. It is also in the Bible for years, a length of a generation. So, clearly, God's judgment, God's wrath is poured out on humanity here. Now, when we compare the Genesis 1 account of the separation of the waters with the Genesis 7 account of the coming together of the waters, we understand that what happens in the flood is a decreation. The undoing of the cosmos. God had created cosmos, that is an ordered universe. What happens with the flood is disorder. And this earth is no longer a friendly place for human life. It's uninhabitable. But God remembers Noah. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. And He caused a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And that is even reminiscent of the Spirit of God who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. Okay, so here, again, a wind, same word, Hebrew word for spirit and wind, that comes and blows over the waters to do what? To cause the waters to recede. God is actively engaging now to recreate, to bring order back to this creation. And so what we have with the receding of the waters is a renewed creation. And in some sense, it is a new creation. And we're going to look at how the authors of the New Testament, particularly Peter, makes a sharp distinction between the antediluvian world, that is, the world before the flood, and the world after the flood. They're two different worlds, okay, as far as the way Peter lays it out. And so what we wind up with after chapter 8 is a new creation, which is, of course, a renewal of the old creation. So in a sense, these waters of judgment, what have they done? They have come and cleansed the earth of humanity's violence, of humanity's depravity. And so what we find in the latter part of chapter 8 is, first of all, worship. What is the first thing that Noah does when he gets off of the ark? He builds an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so he's worshiping God. And remember, we saw in Genesis, that's what man was made for. That's why Adam was put in the garden, to worship and to observe. A priest. And this is what Noah does when he comes off of the ark. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And so there's going to be some dispensation given to the rest of creation to make a distinction between them and their unholy kings, humanity. And what we find with this is an indication, it's a hint, if you will, a pretty loud hint of what's going to happen in the latter part of this story of Noah. Okay? Because you think, great, it's a new creation, everything is going to be good now. But God's word here is still the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So we find then this Noahic covenant, God entering into covenant with Noah, with creation. It's the text extends down to chapter 9 and verse 17. We have in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, it's part of this covenantal text, this is the covenant blessing. Covenantal blessing. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you, the dread of you, will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives will be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So here is God's blessing. Just as in the original covenant at creation with Adam, there is this blessing on humanity. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the creatures. Here he's saying the same thing to Noah. I'm giving everything into your hands. There is also a covenant law. Listen to what verses 4 through 6. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So here a law is established by God. This is what we expect to find in covenant making, is the superior authority lays down the law for the lesser. So we are the vassals. God is the great king, and he's laying down the law for us. And then we have a covenant curse that's given in verse 6. What happens if we break the law? What happens when we violate the law? Well, we don't experience blessing when we violate the law. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And so when we violate the law of the king, the penalty is death. This is very similar, of course, to what we find in the original creation. You don't break God's law and live. God says to Adam, "In the day that you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." The covenant curse is death. We also find the giving of the covenant sign in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 9. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the covenant, or this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So when we see the rainbow, we shouldn't just think that of, you know, a reminder to us of God's covenant and faithfulness, but remember that God sees the bow, and not in the human way, but is reminded of his covenant with all of creation. And so So here we have a picture of a new creation, a new start, a fresh start. It's like we're right back where we were with Adam, right? When he was in the Garden of Eden, Everything has been washed. Everything has been made new. That's what the flood does. It doesn't just destroy the old creation. It also now has purged that creation to bring us into a new creation with establishment of a renewed covenant with this creation and with man in this creation. This, of course, at this point in the story, would seem to justify Noah's father, Lamech, and the hope that he had in Noah. This shows us that the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15, that a seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, was being embraced by people in this the line of Seth. Okay, and so we find Enoch in that line, walking with God. We find Lamech here, the father of Noah, who expresses his faith in this promise, even in the name that he gives to his son. Genesis 5, 28-31, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So he is seeing in Noah a seed of the woman who would bring deliverance from the curse. And Lamech lived after he had fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. What a great number to live to. 777, right? Well, when Isaiah, okay, much later in the history of the Bible and in the life of the people of God, okay, when Isaiah has foreseen the demise of Israel and God's judgment upon Israel for their sins, okay, it is again a deluge of God's wrath on his people. Okay, he has promised not to destroy the entire earth with a flood, but what he does to the nation of Israel and to the people of Judah is very much like the flood. Okay, it is like this. It is an outpouring of the wrath of God to cleanse his land, to wash the people out of his land, because their sin has defiled his land, and so he's removing them from it. But Isaiah in 54, Isaiah chapter 54, also sees this deluge of God's wrath, likening it to the flood, not only in terms of judgment, but also in terms of new creation. So when Isaiah then speaks of, in new covenantal terms, of the restoration of his people and of grace to his people, he speaks of it in terms of a new creation like the new creation that comes from the flood. So we read this in Isaiah 54 and verse 9. "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." So in other words, the wrath of God that is spent on Israel is likened here to the wrath of God that is spent on humanity in the flood. Okay? "But just as the waters of the flood receded and a remnant of humanity was saved," so he's saying here to Israel, "so my wrath will dissipate. And what will be is a new creation afterward, in which a remnant will be saved and will dwell with me. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So here this language of the covenant of peace echoes the covenant that God makes with Noah and with all of creation. Ceasing warfare, the bow is hung in the clouds, the war is over. The wrath is expended, and now a new creation, a time of peace. Okay, this is what God had done through Noah. This is what God is promising to do again in a new covenant with his people. He says, there's other things that can be drawn out here as we take in the whole biblical story. He says in verse 11, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." What does Noah mean? comfort. He's speaking now to his people in the midst of their trials. It is not comforted. Behold, he says, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Now, unless you're a jeweler, you probably don't recognize most of those words, but these are precious stones that he's describing here. And so he's talking about the reestablishment of his people in terms of a great city that is adorned. I mean, the very foundations of the city, the walls of the city are precious jewels, precious stones. Okay? Gates of pearl, things like this, right? Well, that's exactly the language that John picks up on and uses to describe the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. And he says that the New Jerusalem is descending from heaven like a most rare jewel. Like a most rare jewel. And then he goes on to describe the city basically in this language right here, as adorned with all these precious gems. And so what is John telling us? That here again, after all of the judgment is spent, you know, what remains for the people of God? A new creation. A glorious, beautiful new creation, where God's glory dwells among his people and is refracted through them like light through the prism of these gems. So the new covenant creation in Isaiah is likened to the new creation after the flood. Well, we don't have time to go into it right now, but I'll leave you with this, and we'll finish this next week. I'm trying not to make this a habit, but in chapter 9, verses 20 to 29, you can go ahead and study this in preparation for next week. Is the fall of Noah, okay? Everything's been like a recapitulation of Adam, and we're all back to the beginning. It's Adam's back in the garden. Man is back into a renewed creation, fellowship with God. Oh, it's a great new start. Unfortunately, Noah is too much like Adam. Okay, he's too much like Adam, and so that's what we're going to look at next week. And what this does narratively, what it does historically, is it says, well, on the one hand, we see that God's promise in Genesis 3:15 is real. Okay, there was a real salvation that came through Noah. There was a real sense of new creation with Noah. But not the ultimate. It's not ultimately what. So it leaves us looking for another. It would have, for I say leaves us. Really, it would have left Moses' readers, the Israelites, looking for another better than Noah. So we'll save that for next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this word, a word that does remind us that you are a holy God and you are righteous, and that, Lord, you do not tolerate, simply look the other way in the face of our rebellion and our sin. But you are a righteous judge, and you will always do what is right, and you will always uphold justice and righteousness. And yet, Lord, we also take great comfort in seeing the grace that you gave to Noah and the way that you saved him and his family. And we praise you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ we have this ark of safety through judgment. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, like Noah, to be preachers of righteousness in our generation. That through us you would cause your gospel and the knowledge of your glory to go forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.